somewhere back in the dark ages, a long time ago, somebody decided that I just had to have PowerPoint. And the PowerPoint presentation that I have is one of the first ones that I made. And hopefully it won't be too obvious to you. Before we begin, I did want to say that this afternoon I talked to Randall Connor. They're still in Flagstaff. Marilyn broke her foot, and so she's doing okay. They've got her wearing a boot, and as long as she doesn't give that to Randall, I guess he's okay. But they're headed back in a couple of weeks. They're headed back to Oklahoma, to El Reno, and then they hope to see us sometime around the first part of November. I told them we were having a meeting that was the last week of October, and they said, well, we're usually here. We have to be here the 1st of November. We're usually here a few days early, so maybe we'll see them for the meeting. They weren't real sure, but they hoped that they could make it for that. But anyway, they said to say hi to everyone, and they miss us, which is a good thing to miss us. Okay, now Acts chapter 5 and verses 27 through 29 is where we get our lesson. It says, and when they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, this is Peter and John's, actually their second appearance before the council. And we need to understand who these people were. They were the people who were responsible for the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was not a legal execution, but one it was one that Pilate conceded to in order to keep the peace. Somebody had to die, or there was going to be a riot. And if there was a riot, then his power or authority would be called into question by his those who were over him. And so these were men of power and influence, and they could sway the Roman government against the Roman government's law. And Peter says to them, when they ordered him not to preach anymore in this name, we must obey God rather than men. Now, what Peter faced, we generally don't have to face. Most of us who have taught Bible classes or preach the gospel have had people object to what we're teaching and given us our orders. You're not going to teach on that anymore. You can read that passage, but we don't want you to make any applications. We don't want you to make any explanations. And, you know, we face that. Of course, it's no big deal because we don't fear men. I am aware of places in this world today where if you wear the name Christian, you could have your head cut off with a dull butter knife. And you may not be a New Testament Christian, but you may think you are. But if you don't convert to the Muslim religion in some places in the world, you will be put to death. And remember a couple of months ago, a woman in Africa somewhere who had never been a Muslim, refused to convert to the Muslim religion, and they were going to execute her. And I don't know whether they have done it or not, but the thing that made the enemies of the Lord hesitate was public opinion around the world. It was the only thing that saved her for a while. I guess they turned her loose. I don't know. But that threat hangs over us as long as that spirit is in the world. Now, it may be across the sea, but what was it the fellow said when they let him out of Gitmo? He said, we'll see you in New York. Maybe it's coming this way, and we have got to be ready to make this statement with this resolve. We're going to obey God rather than men, even if it brings the ultimate cost. Peter's courage is a courage that we want to imitate, in other words. Peter was putting his life on the line. He was risking his life. And we risk our lives to confess the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why is obedience important? Why should I obey? Well, number one, it will make us friends with Jesus. In John chapter 15 and verses 12 through 14, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do the things which I command you." Well, what if we don't do the things he commands? Well, then we're not his friends. So I want to be a friend with Jesus, so I want to obey Jesus. It is our purpose for being here. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "This is the end of the matter. All have been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This statement comes at the end of a description of Solomon of his search for meaning and purpose in life. And all the other things that men pursue, all the other callings, whether they be high or low, are going to pass by the wayside. But this one endures. It's permanent. It has a lasting effect. Now, another reason that we want to obey God and obey Jesus is because it is in that obedience that we are made free from sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants," or bondservants, literally, "slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered." In other words, you were baptized for the remission of sins, and being made free from sin in that, you became servants of righteousness. In other words, you have bound yourself to do those things that are right. And then he turns around in verse 23 and says that the wages of sin is death. If you're a servant or a bondservant of sin, death is your lot. Death is your reward. But if you are a bondservant of righteousness, he says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it makes a difference, doesn't it? Whether we're a servant of sin or of righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." It is in our obedience to the truth that we purify our souls, or we get rid of the stain of sin and release from the consequence of sin. And then finally, faith without works is dead. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus. But what good is that if it doesn't move us to do something about it? We talked about that at length this morning. You see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith, or as the King James says, not by faith only. Same thing. And yet so many people insist that salvation is by faith only. Well, we need to obey God then. Now, here are some examples of those who did not obey God. First of all, we have the example of Uzzah. And we are familiar with his example in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 3 through 7. When David was fetching the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab. It had been there for years. It had been there throughout the entire reign of Saul. And here we're deep into the reign of David. And it's time to bring the Ark back to the tabernacle. Well, they were instructed on how to carry the ark. It was to be carried by the priests on their shoulders by staves through rings in the side. But in order to facilitate its quick removal from the house of Abinadab, they made an ark, or they made a cart, a new cart that was pulled by oxen. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in the hill, with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before Jehovah with all manner of instruments made of fir wood, and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with castanets and with cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died before by the ark of God. Now, somebody put that ark on the cart. And when they did it, they touched the ark. And you know good and well it wasn't the priest. There was nothing magical or mystical in the ark, is what I'm trying to say. The reason that Uzzah was struck dead was a show of God's disappointment and frustration that they did not do what God said in the first place. When you read 1 Chronicles chapter 13 through 15, you see that the great sin, first of all, was building the ark or the cart in the first place. David calls the cart the breach of Uzzah. And God showed his wrath toward the people in that when Uzzah, one who was not authorized to touched the ark, he struck him dead. He did not obey. There was presumption involved, acting without authority. And it wasn't just on the part of Uzzah, it was on the part of David and all those who were in cahoots with him to carry the ark on a new cart. But it was disobedience. And Uzzah, being a disobedient individual, was the focus of God's wrath so that Israel might learn a lesson. Now, the second case that we want to look at is the case of Saul, King Saul, who is told to go out and utterly destroy the Amalekites. But it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and beginning with verse 7, "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah, as thou goest to Shur, that is before Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." Now, he was told to utterly destroy and kill all of them. That would mean the king as well. But he saved Agag, didn't he? It says in the text that he took Agag, but utterly destroyed all the people. The point is not a mistake on the part of the person writing. There's a point to be made. He killed everybody but Agag, but Agag was supposed to be killed too. As you look along, it says in verse 9, "Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of Jehovah unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. Samuel was wroth, and he cried unto Jehovah all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a monument, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of Jehovah. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? I hear animals. Where do they come from? And Saul said, They, meaning the people, have brought them from the Amalekites. And the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then said Samuel unto Saul, Stay, I will tell thee what Jehovah hath said unto me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, Though thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel? And Jehovah anointed thee king over Israel. And Jehovah sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Jehovah, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah? You didn't do what God said. Why? How could he figure that? He didn't do all of what God said. He didn't finish the job. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the chief of the devoted things, to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath Jehovah's greater delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he also hath rejected thee from being king. Now, when Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, it was clear that he was to kill all of them, and he was to kill all of their animals. But Saul was possessed of an arrogant spirit. He was presumptuous, and there may have been a little bit of greed involved. He said that he brought those animals back to sacrifice them, but did he really? Could you trust him to do that? I don't know. The point is that he didn't do what God said. He didn't completely do the work that God had sent him to do, and so he was rejected as being a king. Well, we look at Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It says there, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer and put fire therein and laid incense thereon and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. And they came forth fire from before Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. That's harsh, isn't it? And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that Jehovah spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. It has been suggested by some that the reason that Nadab and Abihu were killed was they were light and flippant in their attitude, and they didn't show the proper respect for God in the way that they behaved. But that is not the case. The case is that God is sanctified when we do what He says. Now, why the difference? There are some who try to justify what they see as being sinful in others because they show the right attitude. But what Nadab and Abihu were doing was not presumptuous. The problem was not, well, they were presumptuous, but that wasn't the problem. The problem was they were disrespectful. But the point that is being made in Leviticus is that being presumptuous is disrespect. That is being disrespectful. It's not like they were making a joke out of it. It was not like they were drunken. It was not like that they were... Now, it does say that people ought not to come before the Lord with a drunken spirit. That wasn't their problem. Their problem is they didn't do what God told them to do. And that was the problem. That was where they were, they had not sanctified God. And you see the same problem with Moses in Numbers chapter 20 and verses 7 through 13, where it says, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, now this is where the people were out in the wilderness. They thought they were dying of thirst. They didn't have enough water. So Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and assemble the congregation, thou and thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, that it give forth its water. What is the instruction? The instruction is speak to the rock before their eyes, in front of the people. Now, at Rephidim, they had the same problem. And at Rephidim, what was Moses told to do? He was told to take his rod and smite the rock. But they're not at Rephidim. They're somewhere else. And this is years later. So he's told to speak unto the rock before their eyes that it give forth its water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation their cattle drink. And Moses took the rod from before Jehovah as he commanded him, up to this point. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, just like God said. Up to this point, they were obedient. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, shall we bring you forth water out of this rock? Is that what God said to do? No. Is it a valid question? Sure, it's a valid question. They're wrestling with God. They're murmuring against God, trying God, as Hebrews 4 says. But it wasn't what God told them to do. And Moses lifted up his hand and smote the rock with his rod twice, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank and their cattle. Somebody says, well, see, it was okay, it worked. Okay for the people, but not okay for Moses and Aaron. And Jehovah said unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe not in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. How did they not sanctify God? By not doing what he said. By doing something different. Here is presumption. Here is vaingloriousness. Shall we bring forth water from this rock? But the problem was he didn't do what God said, again. So when we do something different from what God said, we're not sanctifying God. I don't care if we have the humblest attitude and we give God all the credit that we can possibly muster. We're no better than those in Matthew 7 who did so many good things, but Jesus sent to hell anyway. What was wrong with it? They didn't do what God said. They did something else. So we need to do what God says, or we cannot claim that we have sanctified God or that we have given God the proper praise that he deserves. Now, 1 Kings chapter 13, we have the establishment of a new religion by Jeroboam and the erection of two idols, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and altars at the feet of those idols. And a young prophet comes and cries out against the idols of Jeroboam and condemns them. And Jeroboam is sufficiently rebuked that he doesn't kill the young man, but he doesn't repent either. So it says, after he had received a rebuke in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses, and I think it's interesting that this young man's name is never given. I think that's significant, okay? Because he did what God wanted him to do up to a point, but he didn't finish the job again. It says, and the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thy house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of Jehovah, saying, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water, neither return by the way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. This young man knew what God wanted. He states that he was not allowed to eat bread or drink water in that place. He had to go home. he had to go home without that benefit, and he was not to go back the way that he came when he went home. So he didn't. He knew all of that. So, in verse 11, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. One of his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them also they told unto their father. Now, this man is not named either. And their father said unto them, what way went he? Now his sons had seen what way the man of God went that came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said unto me by the word of Jehovah, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return again to go by the way that thou camest. Very good understanding of what God wanted. And he, that is the prophet, said unto him, the old prophet said unto him, I also am a prophet as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of Jehovah. Now wait a minute. God said to the young guy, don't eat bread or drink water or go back the way that you came. But here is a man who says, an angel came to me. And you think of Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, but though we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, An angel spake unto me by the word of Jehovah, saying, bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So we went back and did eat bread in his house and drank water. He was deceived, but he allowed himself to be deceived. God told him what he had to do, but this man came and said, not God, but an angel told him different. He knew what the truth was, but he allowed himself to be swayed by the influence of this older and perhaps well-respected older prophet. It says in verse 20, and as it came to pass, as they sat at the table, the word of Jehovah came unto the prophet that brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God from Judah, saying, thus saith Jehovah, forasmuch as thou hast been disobedient unto the mouth of Jehovah, and hast not kept the commandment of Jehovah thy God, which Jehovah thy God commanded thee, but camest back and eatest bread and drunk water in the place which he said unto thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy body shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him in the way. That's a fierce lion, by the way. And slew him. And his body was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body cast in the way, and the lion standing by the body, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Well, he allowed himself to be deceived. He was enamored by the word of men, of a man, and that caused him to disobey or ignore the word of God. And so here are some in the Old Testament who did not obey, and for a variety of reasons, and the result was always the same, the rejection by God and condemnation by God. Now, what if we don't obey? Well, there's a couple of passages that deal with that. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord from the glory of his might. If we obey not God, we're going to suffer punishment. That's why these Old Testament stories are given. And that's why we have got to determine in our own minds that we're going to do what God wants, not what our friends want us to do, not what our family wants us to do, not really even what the church tells us to do. We're going to do what God wants to do. How are we going to find that out? What is it that God wants to do? Well, he tells us in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, it says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire shall devour the adversaries. If we don't obey, it's a serious thing, isn't it? So we need to be careful to obey the Lord. Now, what if others don't obey? Well, first of all, we need to warn others about what God says. Paul says of his own preaching in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul has a lot to say about this. One of the things he has to say is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Where he tells Timothy, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now when he says be urgent in season and out of season, the truth is always urgent. But there are times when the truth is not being assailed. What do? We still preach the truth. There are some issues that we are not troubled by, but we need to be familiar with those issues. Why? Because if we're not troubled by them now, we will be later. I am familiar with one church after another who had the reputation of being strong almost to the point that they considered themselves invincible. And then somebody would raise an issue and the people were not prepared to deal with it. They hadn't been taught on it. We don't need to worry ourselves about those things because those things don't exist here. It's usually the way that it's approached. So we need to be urgent in season and out of season. In the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul is going to deal with the problem of circumcision. But he's going to be very mild about it because they weren't troubled by the circumcision question. It was the question of the early church. It was the issue of the early church. Must a man who is a Gentile be circumcised in order to be a candidate for baptism? And the answer that a lot of the Jewish Christians were giving was yes. But they weren't having that problem yet in Philippi. So, Paul, don't open a can of worms. Don't talk about it. Don't raise the question, because if you do, we're going to have a squabble. It's bound to cause problems, is the attitude that a lot of people have today. Preach on the principles, but let us make the application ourselves. That's not preaching. That's not gospel preaching. That's not the way they did things in the New Testament. What does Paul say? He says, finally, my brethren, this is Philippians 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not irksome. Now that's the American Standard Version. Irksome, I understand that word irksome, but I haven't heard anybody use that term for about 40 years, except as they read the American Standard Translation. What it means is it doesn't cause me any discomfort. I don't find it distasteful. I don't find it hard or disagreeable to tell you what I'm about to tell you. Well, why not? Because you don't have the problem. There's not a problem with you. He says, but for you it is safe. They hadn't had the problem with over circumcision yet, but when it comes, if it should, you're going to know what the truth is about it, because I'm going to teach you now. Somebody says, well, David, why are you teaching on the AD 70 doctrine? We don't even know what that is. Well, one of these days, we may have that difficulty. Will we know how to answer? We should know how to answer before it gets here, shouldn't we? One of the reasons that we have so much problems with divorce and remarriage is because people don't study that issue until they're faced with a situation that involves it. So we need to learn what the Bible teaches and its various applications before we have problems. And the various contingencies that are involved. For instance, when a couple decides that they want their marriage annulled because after so much time they haven't had the sexual relationship yet, they haven't, in some people's minds, consummated the marriage. What does the Bible teach about that? Well, we don't have any problem with that. Nobody, we don't, we've never heard of such a thing happening in the church. Well, it's because you just don't have your eyes open. You're not on the inside loop. I preached on that one time back in the early 2000s and raised all kinds of fuss because we don't have that problem here. Yes, we did. We had a couple of people who were the children of an annulled couple, of an annulled individual who was not married to that annulled, the other annulled individual who, well, you know what I mean. Attending with us and the persons who were involved in the annulment and remarried, I believe unscripturally, were attending our potlucks and we were forming relationships. Now, the problem is, when you form a relationship with somebody in that situation, then you have a tendency to side with them when issues arise. Suppose the issue is not divorce and remarriage. Suppose it's institutionalism. Suppose it's charismatic gifts. Suppose it's one cup for the Lord's Supper. Are we going to make decisions based on what the Scriptures say or based on how we feel about people on the other side? We need to make it based on what the Scriptures say. And so it's good for us to learn what's going on so we can know, so we can be prepared to do what the Bible says. A situation I'm aware of, it's a congregation back east full of people that I know and love. It's where my in-laws go. Some of them used to go. The best man at my wedding is one of the elders at that church. And about 10 or 12 years ago, they were blindsided by AD 70 doctrine. They didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to do about it. And it split the church, a church of about 400 or 500 people, a little big congregation. And there's close to 100 people who left. Well, why were they so easily swayed? Because nobody had ever taught on it. And at the time that was all going on, I'd never heard of it myself. So maybe somewhere along the line, we're going to have a lesson on it soon. And you're going to say, well, what's he preaching on that? There's nobody around here that believes any of that stuff. And some of you will say, well, anybody believes that's crazy. But there are individuals here in the area who are very evangelistic, who teach the AD 70 doctrine. Now, what are we going to do? Just let them, just ignore them and hope they don't show up here? We need to teach the truth. We need to be involved in teaching the whole counsel of God. Why? Because we need to be ready to obey regardless of what happens. So we need to warn people about error, about sin in their lives. We need to warn people about relationships they might be entering into that are obviously not good for them. Occupations that they might take that would be a source of temptation to them. We must watch. By watching, I don't mean spying, but I think we need to be aware of what's going on in one another's lives. And when sin becomes apparent, we need to do what Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the writer says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God, but exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take heed and exhort. So we have the duty to warn, we have the duty to watch, and we have responsibility to act. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17 talks about personal differences, and eventually the wind-up is, if you can't straighten things out between you and the person or between you and some witnesses in that person, then you need to take it to the church. But the object of our action should always be what is talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, and the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, and meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. If peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. That's a refreshing attitude, isn't it? That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. So we have these responsibilities named for us, but what if we are the cause of somebody's temptation? What if we are the ones who are the reason because we've neglected to warn or because we ourselves have set a bad example? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, but whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of the occasions of stumbling, for it must needs be that the occasions come. In other words, people are going to be tempted. But woe to that man through whom the occasion cometh. So we need to be careful that we're not the source of temptation to others. Now, what does God require of me as one who has sinned, who has violated his law? Well, first of all, he requires of me that I believe that Jesus is his son and that he is capable and willing and ready to save my soul. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. Acts 2 and verse 38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Surprise to a lot of people. The first command of the gospel, the first command given in the gospel dispensation is not be baptized, it's repent. And yet, it's one of the most neglected commands. People, well, they change their behavior a little bit, but they don't really change their heart. And that's what the Lord wants. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, the apostle says, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and shalt believe with thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have to be ready to make the good confession as it is described by Paul in another place. And then Acts 2:38 again, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have said so many times that when we turn over to Romans chapter 6, that chapter is not a chapter on baptism. In verses 3 and 4, where it says, or are ye ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. That assumes that everybody who reads this has been baptized. Of course, it infers that baptism is essential. But what's the message? You've been baptized. Why hasn't it made any change in your life? Look at verses 16 and 17 again. He says, but thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. A change in our life is due when we are baptized. If we don't make that change, we haven't obeyed the Lord like we know that we need to do. Because if we don't obey the Lord, punishment is ours. If we do obey, then we are friends of Jesus and his death is for us. If there's anyone here this evening who's not been baptized, let's take care of it. If there is anyone here who has been baptized and hasn't been living the way that you should, this is the time to make the change in your life. Make the determination you're going to do what God wants you to do from here on out so that you can enjoy the salvation he offers in his son. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, come to the front while we stand.